measured pace through this first chapter. This is our sixth week, and we are at verse 12. That's two verses a week. I think that's pretty good for the first 18 verses of John, actually. A very difficult passage, a very significant portion of the New Testament. If you have your Bibles, be sure and turn there with me. Let's read beginning again. Let's start back in verse 10, and we'll read on through verses 12 and 13, where we'll be studying this morning or this evening. It reads as follows: He was in the world, speaking of Jesus, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become the children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Why don't we have a word of prayer before we continue? Lord, I ask as we continue in Your Word this evening that You would aid us by the ministry of Your Holy Spirit. That, Lord, that You would take the things that are on my heart and my mind to share tonight and translate them into meaningful truths to the hearts of everyone here, that we might go away recognizing, despite anything that I may or may not have said, that You have spoken to our hearts and touched us in a special way to confirm not only the reality of Your continuing presence in our life, but of Your perfect will and design for each of those lives. We trust You for this, Lord. We submit this time to You in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week in our study, we looked at verses 10 and 11, and I entitled that message, Missing the Obvious. Because what John was conveying to us in those verses is that Jesus, who is the one and the true light, in other words, the apparent and obvious manifestation to all of mankind of His reality and presence, was missed by mankind. In fact, what he was saying is that, first of all, if we look at humanity in its historical context, that mankind has repeatedly been in the process of missing God and not seeing Him. We talked about His evidences and His proofs being abundantly manifested throughout the world. That man can look outward around him at the universe and recognize that there's some divine mind or reason behind it. We can look at the stars upwardly and see that God has ordered their courses and caused a tremendous order and created, really, as far as this earth is concerned, an oasis within the universe. Despite the fact that our government spends millions of dollars every year to discover if there are really UFOs out there and there is life form someplace out in the universe, mathematically, we are told that it is impossible, improbable to the furthest degree that life could be sustained, at least in the terms that we know it, any place other than here on the planet Earth. And man can even look within his own self and recognize that there are certain evidences of a God in the universe. Some of the things that Paul referred to in Romans 1, where he said in verses 18 and 19, that he said that the eternal Godhead and the person of God are manifest in us and all around us. And within ourselves, we realize that we have a sense of morality and ethics, of conscience and guilt over wrongdoing, a very real sense that some things are right and some things are wrong, an awareness that there needs to be justice in the world, even in the face of strong evidence to the fact that often there is not justice regarding things that are in the world. And so it is that people, even philosophers like Immanuel Kant, long ago said, those things themselves give a demand for a God, that there must be some higher measurement and standard of right and good and morality in the universe. And even if you look backward upon the history of man, we see that throughout human history, men have always had a sense and an awareness of the reality of God. Or as the Bible would describe it, an inter-yearning to fill the void that lives within the soul of every man, woman, and child. You see, every one of us, the Bible clearly teaches, is created with a hunger within our souls, a hunger for a spiritual satisfaction. And most of us spend most of our lives running around trying to find things that will satisfy that inner hunger. We usually end up committing ourselves either to a cause, we'll live and fight for some cause, or else we'll try to submerge the gnawing hunger in our souls with some kind of pleasure or indulgence or pursuit of some kind of material thing or goal in our life. But ultimately, the Bible warns us that we come to a point of emptiness where the things that we use to satisfy that yearning in our soul no longer work any longer. It's kind of like the dilemma that the addict goes through, where at first they may use the drug in order to get high, but over the process of abusing the drug, they have to take the drugs just simply to maintain and come to a place in their life where they're addicted and cannot survive without their drug, and yet they hate it because they know its destructive value to their life. And so it is with all of mankind, that we, in a sense, are addicted to something out there. We become addicted to our causes and to our pleasures, those things that we seek to do and to experience to derive some kind of inner satisfaction, some kind of inner contentment, some kind of inner peace and resolve. But what the Bible tells us, and what we all eventually, hopefully, will come to recognize before death do us part, is that there is nothing out there that is adequate to quiet the yearning, gnawing hunger of our souls. Now, for those of us, and most of us here, I assume, are Christians. For those of us who have made that commitment, we say, well, of course we know this thing, but need I remind you and I, even as Christians, that sometimes we forget from whence we have come? That there are times in our lives we become like the children of Israel who were in bondage for 400 years in Egypt. And after all of these years of bondage, God leads them out by a great miracle and a great deliverance and begins to direct them to the land of promise and of blessing and of freedom and of liberty. And what happens? The first set of problems and difficulties they begin to encounter, it says they begin to yearn to go back to Egypt. In fact, at some places, you know what it says they yearned for? Onions and garlic. Just shows you how low you can go. They began to yearn for, and it's interesting about that yearning. After they had come out of Egypt, the pain of slavery and bondage began to grow dim. And the few pleasures that were actually there began to take on a new magnitude. Began to seem more beautiful than they actually were. And they yearned to go back. And I know that many of us go through those struggles. In fact, there are some of us who are at that point right now, I'm sure, who are struggling with being faithful and continuing in God because we're going through a low point in our lives. And we wish and yearn to go back to a time which was, quote unquote, easier and more fulfilling, more pleasurable. And yet there is the reality of God's wisdom and the testimony of God's Spirit and the power of God and the assurance of some of us who have been around the block a few times is saying, you know, if you trust God, He will bring His blessing to pass upon your life. But Jesus warned us, He said, that blessed are those who endure to the end. Blessed are those who endure hardship, Paul said, as good soldiers of Jesus Christ. Those are the ones who experience the blessedness and the rewards and the joys of what it means to really walk for God and to follow Him. But that's not what I meant to talk about anyway. That may be for somebody out there, I don't know. But back to what John was saying to us, he said that this was really the great tragedy of human history. The great tragedy of human history was that God has made His presence apparent and evident to all to see, and yet they didn't see it. In fact, even the Amplified translated it this way. He came to that which belonged to Him, to His own domain and creation of His things in this world, and they were who were His own did not receive Him. And as I pointed out last week, that He was speaking specifically about Israel, the nation of Israel and the people of Israel. That here was a whole nation which specifically had been called out and separated by God for one specific purpose, to be the receivers, the recipient of the Messiah, the Son of God, who was to come into all the world. That was their entire destiny as a nation. And all of their literature, both biblically and also the other literature, the writing of their rabbis and the prophets and the teachers and all these other people, revolved essentially around the fact that one day the Messiah was going to come and fulfill all of their needs and take away all of their sin. And yet what happened when He came? They not only didn't recognize Him, but they even went a step further and they rejected Him and said, "We don't want Him." There was a story in the news about a lottery in one of the nearby states. A gentleman walked into a convenience store late one evening and said, "I want to buy 5 $1 lottery tickets." Gave the cashier $5. She made a mistake ringing it up, I guess, in the computerized machine, and popped up one $5 lottery ticket. Argument ensued. "I didn't buy a $5 ticket. I wanted 5 $1 tickets. I'm not going to pay for that." Back and forth. Finally, he said, "Okay, here's your money." Took the card and put it on top of the cash register. The next morning, the morning cashier comes in, looks at the lottery ticket and says, "Gee, that number looks familiar." Went to the paper and checked, and sure enough, this was a $5 million winning lottery ticket. She's ecstatic. "I won the lottery!" Her boss says, "I own the store. I won the lottery." The guy who didn't want the ticket shows up at the store. "I won the lottery. That's my ticket." They're in court now. But the one thing the courts do have agreed upon is the guy who got his $5 back is out of it. He has no claim and no right. Why did I share that with you? I don't know. Because there's a moral in this story. Always keep the ticket. No. No, there's more to it than that. Think how you would feel. You've already started thinking, I can tell. If you had been that man who had been off, had the opportunity, you know, to make $5 million off a $5 investment and you lost out, wouldn't you consider that a tragedy? You guys aren't honest at all.
"Well, I personally wouldn't play the lottery, I mean."
Yeah. I've had people give me lottery tickets for Christmas. Give me a break. Anyway, well, the point is how much greater a tragedy it is when men reject the Messiah. You see, the problem that this man had was he didn't recognize what he had. And so it is that men oftentimes don't recognize it. And sometimes even Christians get so entangled and so caught up in the day-to-day problems and pressures of our lives and the disappointments and the discouragements and the failures and the defeats that we go through that we don't recognize what we have. And we lose sight of who it is that we are in Christ. And one of the impressions that John does not want to leave with us after going through verse 11 is that nobody responded to the message. Even though we know historically, both then and now, most people seem to reject the claims of Christ, yet there are always those who receive and believe that which is said. And that really becomes down to what is involved in the making of those who truly become the sons of God. Why is it that there are some who accept and some who reject? Now, there's a great paradox in the world, and it's this: that God is the Father of all mankind. He's the Father of every one of us. In other words, He has created us all. Every one of us owes our existence to God the Father. And secondly, He provides for all of us. The Scriptures even says that He causes the rain to fall on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Now, in our part of the world, we don't necessarily think that's necessarily a blessing. But the point is, if you lived in the Middle East, rain was absolutely necessary to the sustenance of life. Rain was looked forward to as something of great blessing. And he said, God allows the rain to fall upon both those who we would say deserve it and those who do not deserve it. That God is a father to all of mankind in the sense that he is a provider for all of mankind. But you know, when we consider our relationship to our fathers, there are really basically two different ways that we can view our fathers. We can view them simply as being there to provide for us. Their role is to protect and to watch over and to take care of us. Basically, they're, you know, kind of an eternal bankroll, and they're there to meet our every whim and need. Or we can grow in our maturity and begin to respond to our fathers in much the same way that John spoke of when he talked about those who he said in his first letter, where we love him because he loved us first. That one of the things that really indicates a emotional maturity in an individual is when they come to that point in their life where they can look at their parents and begin to appreciate all that they put them through. The kind of thing where some of us have had to go back to our parents in their elderly years and say, Mom, Dad, I want to let you know, I have come to that point in my life where I suddenly realized that if I had been you, I would have thrown me out. If I had been you, I wouldn't have loved me. And I want to let you know, I appreciate and value that. Well, let me tell you, the response that I got after I lifted my poor mother off the floor, there was a sense of, boy, I finally have brought him to maturity. I mean, you've finally grown up. You've finally become one with whom I can say my work is finished in this labor, in this ministry. Because the reality, that's what every parent ultimately yearns for. That's what every parent endures all those years of expense and hardship, those late nights, early mornings, sickness, colic, and all those things that go with parenting. Teenage years, giving your car to your kid. All those kind of things. They all boil down to this one central fact that you want to see them come to the place where they look at you one day and say, Mom, Dad, I really appreciate all you did to enable me to become who I am today. And you see, so many of those things in us that we see patterns and behaviors in us as human beings are there because God has placed them there to mimic and to mirror His relationship with us. What is it that God ultimately desires out of my life? It's to grow into a place of maturity where I'm no longer looking at Him as the sugar daddy in the sky, although He faithfully provides and blesses. That I no longer look at Him as the guy who gets me out of tough scrapes, even though He does that all the time. That I no longer look at Him as the one who's supposed to always do what I want Him to do, but that I come to a place in my life where I can truly say, Father, I love You because of what You have done in me. I love You because I was lost in my trespasses and sins. And You freed me from that. You freed me from the consequences of that. And You began to take character faults in my life and flip-flop them to make them character strengths. So that whereas before people saw me as being stubborn and self-willed, now when they look at me, they see that the other side of that stubbornness, now that it's come under the control and the influence of the Holy Spirit, has become strength of character and firmness of faith. God, I thank You for what You have done in me, that You didn't leave me in Egypt to eat onions and garlics and leeks. But You made me go through the wilderness and You made me face the giants in my life. And all the time You stood there with me and enabled me to come into the fullness of the land and of what you've called me to. Every one of us can look to God as our Father, but not all men can look to Him in that way as being His children. Now there's some semantic difficulty in making a distinction between everybody being a child of God and yet not everybody being His children. But there is a distinction that we do see in the Bible very clearly between those who really understand that relationship of sonship and those who do not. In fact, later on in chapter 8, you can flip there if you want, since I'll be reading a portion of the chapter there. Beginning in the 42nd verse, we find that Jesus was involved in a kind of heated interchange with the Pharisees, one of the religious sects of His day. And it says there in verse 42, "And Jesus said to them, if God were your Father..." And they had just said, you know, God is our Father. In the previous verse, we have only... the only Father we have is God Himself. Well, Jesus said, "If God is your Father, you would love Me. For I came from God and now am here, and I have not come on My own, but He sent Me. Why is My language not clear to you? Because you are unable to hear what I say. You belong to your father the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. And when he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Can any of you prove me guilty of sin? If I am telling the truth, why don't you believe me? He who belongs to God hears what God says, and the reason you do not hear is that you do not belong to God." You see, there's an interesting distinction. He said there are really two groups of people in the world. There are those who belong to God, and those who belong to the devil. And the difference between them is that those who belong to God hear what God says and respond to what God says. And those who belong to the devil have no ear, have no heart, and have no leaning towards the things of God. One commentator put it this way. He says, there can be contact without communication. There can be relationship without fellowship. All men are sons of God in the sense that they owe to Him their creation and the preservation of their lives, but only some men become sons of God in the depth and intimacy of the true father and son relationship. The true depth of intimacy. That is what separates, essentially. That those who know God automatically are drawn into an ever-deepening sense of fellowship and intimacy and communion with God. That's really the distinctive that sets us apart from the rest of the world. When it comes down to defining what does it mean for me to be a Christian, to be a believer in God, it is not in the abundance of external things that we often point to, but it always comes down essentially to this one simple fact that I have come into intimate personal contact with the living God. And sometimes as I share things like this, I feel like people are saying, you know, couldn't we get a little deeper into the things of the Word than this stuff? And I tell you, in 21 years as a Christian, I keep on coming back to this thing as being the depth of what it means to be a Christian. The depth of knowing God is simply that. Knowing God. Being in intimacy with Him. And I have found over the years it is so easy for me to clutter my life with 1,001 busy things and never have intimacy or communion with God. And the greatest difficulty and the greatest challenge and the most important discipline that I have in my life is to bring myself into a daily discipline of pursuing communion with God. To develop that kind of quality of life that before all and above all else in my life, what I am centered on is taking that time to be with God. And I think if we were all to take an honesty poll at this moment, we would have to say to one another, that is probably the greatest challenge that I am facing today as a Christian. We talk about all the other stuff, temptations and sin and wealth and prominence. You know, I mean, the reality is, few of us are good enough looking to face sexual temptation. Most of us aren't smart enough to be struggling with temptations to great wealth. You know? Unless you're really into their fantasy life. But if you really want to know, where does the enemy snare you and I every day of our lives? Where does he really cripple us? Where does he really weaken us? It's not in the end result, but it's in the formative phase of every moment and day of our lives. It was interesting to me in the 51st Psalm that after David had committed sin with Bathsheba, that his confession to God was not, God, forgive me for my adultery with Bathsheba. But his confession began by saying, God, against thee alone have I sinned. And he wasn't scapegoating. He wasn't denying what he had done, but he recognized what the real problem was. That God, if I had been focusing my life at that period and that time upon my relationship with you, I wouldn't have gotten caught up in all the other stuff. I wouldn't have been standing where I shouldn't have been standing, doing what I shouldn't have been doing, if I had simply been committing my life at that point in time to doing what I needed to be doing. And that's developing communion and fellowship with God. Why did Israel miss him when he came? Because they weren't looking for him. They were looking for their mental pictures of who they wanted him to be. Through the decades, through the centuries, they had created in their own mind, within their own theology, within their own context of their own daily lives and their own expectations and hope, they had created this whole fantasy image of who the Messiah was going to be when he came, and their heart was set on him being this way, and when he came and he was different. Well, the proverb says, when a hope doesn't come to pass, our hearts become sickened. Or in other words, you get real depressed. Woe is me. I think I'll eat a can of worms. You know, you start, it doesn't meet up to my expectations. It failed me. And that's where Israel failed. And part of the process of spiritual maturity is coming to an increasing commitment of our lives to seek after and to do that which we refer to as the will of God. I like to call it the Dream Exchange Program. And the way it works is expressed in both the Psalms and in the second chapter of Proverbs. It reads this way: delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. I remember the first time I read that, I thought, hot diggity dog. I'll do my religious stuff for God, and then I'll get what I want. Hey, this is some kind of religion thing, all right. But I discovered something. That as I began to delight myself in God, the things that I desired in my heart began to change. The things that I began to really want to attain to in my life began to get kind of religious, if you will, in a positive sense. There was kind of a sense of wanting to be holy, to want to stop sinning, to be very aware of how ugly certain sins in my life really were. But you see, where Israel failed and where men often fail is they're willing to accept a God who fits into the framework of who they want God to be. Later on we'll read it, studying the fifth chapter of John. I figure at this pace we should be there by sometime in early 85. No, after we'll speed up someplace in there. I don't know where, but anyway. But one of the things that's really interesting is Jesus feeds the multitudes of the people, and then it says they all come to take him and to make him their king. Hey, this is the kind of guy we want to follow. Free food. Heals all of our sicknesses, so we've got a complete medical program. We've got a food program that's going to take care of all those needs, and who knows, maybe he can make houses pop out of the sand. I wouldn't question it. This is the kind of guy I want. This is the kind of... I'll follow him. And Jesus turned and he began to outline for them what was involved, what the commitment required. And every time I've read that, it just strikes me as, again, another manifestation of the great human tragedy. When it says, "And many turned from him and followed him no more." You know what's sad? Do you think on the day of Pentecost that Peter and John and James were standing around saying, "Well, I'm still not sure if we made the right decision"? When they healed the man at the gate, beautiful. When they saw the great, when Peter was saw the doors of the jail open in Acts 12 and he walks out free, do you think he was saying, "I don't know if I've made the right choice"? No. These men entered into a life and an experience of challenge, of significance, of purpose, of wonder that far exceeded anything they could have anticipated. Why did they experience it? Because they received and they believed. And the same challenge lies out before God's people today. The same challenge lies before every one of us. That daily we are confronting those choices. What is going to be the delight of my life? What is going to be the force of my life? Whose dreams am I going to follow? My own? In all of their shallowness and immediacy? Or am I going to aspire to discover God's dreams for me? God's purpose for me? God's design for me? That begins here and continues forever into eternity. Well, the two things that John identifies here. He says that first of all, but as many as did receive and welcome him, they were the ones who became the sons of God. One translator said that to get the real thrust of the Greek here, he says we'd have to translate it this way. He says, as many as receiving him accepted him. As many as receiving him also came into accepting of him. In other words, there's an emphasis, there's a forcefulness of that decision. The emphasis is upon coming into the possession of who he is and the submission of their will to God. You ever stop to think about what your will is? You know, what do we refer to as this thing we call human will? You know, basically, it's that conscious and purposeful assertion of your own choice. The exercising of your freedom to choose. And he said that those who came to know God were those who came to that point and said, "I am willing to exercise my choice. I have a choice not to go this way. I have a choice not to pursue him. I've got a choice not to get up each morning and look to his word and pray to him and do those things that I do. That's a choice that I have every day. I don't have to do that. My wife does not awaken me in the morning, place a revolver to my head and said, 'I want to see you move towards your Bible this moment.' That doesn't happen. I have freedom of choice." And he said, as many as received him and welcomed him were those who exercised their own volition to do that. And then secondly, he said, to those who believed in his name. Now we see that as a redundancy, and in a sense it is. It may in fact be simply a layering that John is speaking of. There's a receiving and accepting, but then there is the action of believing. And we use the word believe in a very passive sense. "Yeah, I believe that. I believe that too." Well, those two things contradict. "I believe that as well." You know, it's a non-committal type of thing. You know, it's kind of like saying, "I never lie most of the time." Yeah. There's not much force in a statement like that. And unfortunately, when people talk about believing in God in our culture, there's often not much force in that statement. But to the Greek, it was a whole different thing. When he used the word, it was a word of great force. One said it It refers to an adherence and a trusting and a relying upon. Another put it this way. He said, it's to rest upon, to trust practically, to draw upon, to avail oneself of all that is offered. And so it is that Vincent makes this commentary in his lexicon. He says, hence, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ is not merely to believe the facts of His historic life or of His saving energy as facts, but to accept Him as Savior, sympathizer, teacher, judge, to rest the soul upon Him for present and future salvation, and to accept and adopt His precepts and example as binding upon the life. Then, in other words, to believe Him means that I seek to be totally and completely absorbed into His plan for my life. And that believing, he said, was to be in His name. And here again, we have difficulty with that phrase. I mean, we miss it really, because oftentimes we hear in the Bible, believing in God's name. And the problem is in our culture, a person's name is merely an appellation. It's a term that's hung, it's a handle that we put on you so that when we call into a crowd, you'll come out from other people. You ever wondered why in some cultures, particularly like biblical cultures, you find a lot of people have the same name? Because unlike our culture, most cultures give names as designations or summary statements about the character of a person. For example, we read in the book of Acts that Barnabas was called Barnabas. Why? Well, because it means the son of comfort or consolation. And what do we read about Barnabas? He was just that kind of guy. If you had a problem, he was there. He was Captain Mercy, come to the rescue. We read about Esau and Jacob. Why were they named Esau and Jacob? Does the fact that Esau was red and hairy have any relationship to the fact that he was called red and hairy? You know? Was the fact that Jacob was always kind of sneaky and deceitful, the fact that his name actually means a sneaky and deceitful guy? In fact, in some cultures, they do not actually give a person a permanent name until they've had enough time to watch their character development so they can give a name that fits who they are. Well, that's exactly what we find when the Bible uses the term of God's character or God's name. It is a reference to His character. In fact, if you look at all the different names that are used in the Bible, and there are many, 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 you will find that they all are basically character summations. Even when we call Him Lord, what does the word Lord mean? It means master and ruler. So Jesus, you know, He warned it. Remember in Matthew 7:21, He said there would be those in the last day who would say, Lord, Lord, and He'll say, depart from me, I never knew you. You know why? He says, because you've never done what I've told you to do. You call me Master and Lord, and He says, and so I am, but you don't follow me as your Master. And so He said, you call me Lord, but you do not honor my name. You do not walk in my name. And that's why we find the writers also always said, I will trust in your name, Savior. I will trust in your name, Savior. I will trust in your name, O Master and Lord, for so you are. And so it was when He said that those who trust His name, it was far more than some people think, that they just simply said, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. And they say, yeah, I believe that was His name. But it means I believe and I trust in everything that that name stands for. Everything that it represents. And it was to those whom He said He gave the right to become the sons of God. Now this word right literally means empowerment, privilege, authority. It refers to the liberty of action that somebody is given. You see, in Jesus' time, as I mentioned earlier, there were many who boasted to know God and to be children of God. As I read earlier in John 8:41, the Jews were proud of saying, we only have one Father, and that's God. But you see, they could claim God as being their father, but they had no right or authority by which that claim was to be made. You see, I can claim to you that I have ready and immediate access to the Oval Office in the White House. I don't talk about it much because I don't want you to think of me more than what you ought to. But anytime I want, I can call George and say, "George, I got your thyroid messing here, and you mind if I just kind of swing by the old Oval Office and drop it off and, you know, say hi to Barb and Pet Molly?" You laugh as if you don't believe that's true. Do you question that I have the authority and the right and the privilege to come boldly into the Oval Office at any time that I want? You know, Nancy Reagan isn't there anymore. Well, there are many who go around claiming they have that right and that authority to enter into the presence of God. But the fact that they claim it doesn't make it a fact. But you see, in Hebrews 4:16, the writer of Hebrews made this statement about those who truly know God. He says, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in the time of our need." Now again, culturally, we don't have kings and queens and priests and temples and all of those kind of things around us. So the idea of being able to come boldly into the throne of God's grace may not have the same imagery to us and therefore the same impact. But if we can understand that the excitement that we would feel if we got a letter in the mail tomorrow morning from George Bush, I don't care what your politics are. I don't care how many votes you cast for Dukakis. But you got this letter saying, "George Bush, the President of the United States, requests the honor of your presence for lunch in the Oval Office. Dress casual." You know? Wouldn't you be blown away? Man, probably the most powerful man on the face of the earth is inviting me, and he tells me, "Just show them this letter and they'll just whisk you right in. In fact, they're going to come by with a limousine, they're going to pick you up, take you to the airport, Air Force One will be waiting there. Dan Quayle's got the engines all tuned up, it's ready to go." And you get on the plane, you know, and John Sununu's there fixing your coffee, waxing his skis, you know, the whole thing. And you're flying back there, you know, and you get off the airplane. They come with another limo, and they pick you off, and they whisk you off to the White House, and all the soldiers standing at attention, and all the cabinet, you know, is standing there, and Dick Cheney's over there and saying, "Can there anything I can do for you?" And they're just whisking you in there, and you know, I mean, it's just crazy. The only one who doesn't stand for you is Molly the dog. And it's just this incredible experience. Well, that is akin to what the writer of Hebrews is saying to us, that we can come boldly into the throne of grace, into the very presence of the living God. That's what a relationship with God essentially comes down to. But you know what? Even in our prayer life as Christians many times, we got a $5 million lottery ticket right there under our nose. And sometimes as Christians, we sit there and say, no, I want five $1 bit ones. I didn't buy that five. I want five one, you know. And when we begin to understand those things, how statements like "you have not because you ask not" begin to take on a deeper significance into our lives. To come boldly into the presence of God, to receive help in the time of my need, to have access into the presence of the Holy, to know God. That when I pray to God, when I talk to God, when I spend time in communion and fellowship with God, I'm literally there for one reason and one reason alone. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross to give me the opportunity to enter into His presence. And what is the basis upon which I can say that I'm here? Can I say that I come before God because, after all, I did a darn good job of receiving You, Lord? And I, when it comes to believing You, God, there's nobody next to me. I mean, receiving and believing, those are my middle name, God. And that, because I did such a good job of receiving and believing, I know that You could hardly wait for me to get here. Well, John seeks to put a little balance on our thinking there, lest we somehow begin to become arrogant and self-sufficient. He says to us in verse 13, He says, "We are children of God indeed, but children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." What does that mean? Well, when He says that we're not born of natural descent, He's saying to us, you know, it's not something that you can inherit. Somebody once said, God doesn't have stepchildren or grandchildren. He only has those who He adopts. And it may be, as some think, that John was particularly trying to speak to the Jewish people who had taken great pride in the fact that they were God's people. That somehow they had become inheritors of the things of God because they happened to be born in the right place at the right time. Or in our own time, people who look at their family lines and saying, well, we have this religious or this spiritual tradition, so therefore I'm pretty well assured that I'm going to have eternal life, that God knows me and has my number and everything is okay with me. Background in this relationship. And John says, I want you to understand, it doesn't come through family lines. It doesn't come by through any sense of natural descent. And even beyond that, he says, it doesn't come through human decision or a husband's will. In other words, it's not something that we can do in and of ourselves. It's not the kind of thing that we bring to pass through our own efforts and energies. Nothing human at all, no matter how great or excellent, can bring about the kind of birth which John speaks of here. As one said, this new birth is always sheer miracle. You know, when Jesus said to His followers, He said, you guys are marveling at what I have done. I tell you, He says, you will do greater things than that which I have done. And many people get real excited saying, oh, you mean we can heal people who are even sicker than the people that you healed? Well, I mean, I don't think there's anything sicker than being dead. And Jesus raised dead people back to life. So I have a hard time thinking that that's what He was getting at. Well, does it mean that if a guy's got a short leg and Jesus made his leg that was 2 inches short, I can make it 4 inches or 2 inches too long? You know what I mean? And we get into this kind of mindset and we begin to interpret it in the material, in the physical, in the humanly measurable, so that we can humanly glory in that which we have done. By God's agency, of course, but I am His humble servant whom He delights to work through. And we end off on these weird tangents about doing greater things than Jesus Himself has done. But I believe that the greatest thing that we can do is to impart through our ministry the eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ. That we can be vehicles and channels through whom others can come to know Christ as their Savior. What greater miracle could there be? We miss that fact for one reason. We fail to recognize oftentimes that the moment that you came to a realization that Jesus Christ was who He said He was, and that He had the power to save and to change your life forever, that moment that you recognized it, suddenly that made sense to you. You remember how it was? You were in a space in your life where that seemed like fantasy and unreality. And suddenly things happen in your life and you're looking at it saying, that is truth and that is reality and I want that for my life. That moment was the most profound miracle that has ever happened. You know how profound it is? It is the only work of God or man that we read in the Bible where it says that when that happens, all the angels of heaven stand up and rejoice. It's the greatest work we can do. It's not the only work that we can do. But I am convinced that ultimately all of our works are meant to ultimately add up to the fact that other people will see us individually and will see us as a community corporately ministering and serving, giving and sacrificing together. And the combination of all of that, of what we do individually and what we do as a community of believers, has the impact of causing people to say, that's what I desire. And I really firmly believe that, when Jesus said, greater works you will do. How great. Next week we'll continue in verse 14. And I'm dedicating the whole night to that verse for one simple reason. I believe it is the most profound verse in the Bible. You may disagree. But every time I read it, I have to stop and ponder it because it's so profound. Why don't you read it this week and tell me what you think of it? See if you'd have the same conclusion. Let's close with prayer. Father, I ask that you would give us the capacity to understand the significance of all that you say to us. I know, Lord, that we grow little by little. And there are times when we look at our lives and it seems like the call that you have upon our lives and the challenges that you set before us are greater than we have the capacity to fulfill. Some of the problems are greater than we have the ability to overcome. And yet your word says that if we will just trust and obey, that you will cause the waters of the Red Sea to part. You will cause the manna to fall from heaven. In other words, God, that you will do the impossible in us. And I pray, Father, that you would make us a people committed to knowing you and seeking you, to discovering your will and your purpose for our lives, with a yearning in our hearts to be faithful to it above all else. Lord, I know that you're capable of doing far beyond which we even think is possible. So I submit our hearts to you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.